Welcome to By the Well, a podcast where we discuss the lectionary readings to help you preach in your contexts. I'm Robin Whittaker.
And I'm Fran Barber. Welcome, everyone. It's the final Sunday in the season of Easter, Easter 7, and also the occasion to celebrate the Ascension. The readings are 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, and chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, Acts 1, 6 to 14, and John 17, 1 to 11. We'll be focusing, as we have been in the last few weeks, on the 1 Peter reading, but also weaving in themes, particularly around glory with John's gospel, looking at suffering and glory. We might look at how Peter and John address the question of how you live in the world but not of it, especially in times of trial. And the theme of ascension will weave in and out through those, I'm sure.
Yeah, as we leave Easter season and move towards Pentecost. Helping us today, we're thrilled to have a guest all the way from the UK, Ian Paul. Welcome. Ian is a scholar with an award-winning blog, which I'm going to say badly, Sofidzo.
Sofidzo, well done.
Sofidzo. He is also an associate minister at a congregation, an Anglican Evangelical Church, St. Nick's in Nottingham. He is a prolific writer, a regular speaker around the traps, an adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He has a recent commentary on the Book of Revelation with the Tyndale Commentary Series and a forthcoming study guide on Revelation. And on a personal note, I've enjoyed getting to know Ian over the years, where we do get excited together about the Book of Revelation at various Bible conferences.
We do.
So very pleased to have you on here.
Thank you so much, Ian, for coming on screen with us and on audio. Just before, I wonder whether we could start by hearing a bit from you about your context and particularly how you approach a text when you go to preach to a community.
I live in Nottingham, which is a kind of a mid-sized city. It's about 500,000 people. We're in one of the suburbs, but the city, the church I'm part of is in the city centre. I found it quite interesting, that the dynamic of actually engaging with text for preaching. And when I was taught preaching, I think I was taught two things. One is, somebody once said to me, you have to read a book a week for preaching. It's your study that forms your preaching. And that is true in the sense of there's one pole of things. But then somebody else said to me, it's your visiting that actually forms your preaching. It's your connection with people. And in a sense, that illustrates what we're doing in preaching. We're actually standing in the gap between the text on the one hand and our context on the other. And I think for me, that's what makes preaching, I think, one of the most demanding things of Christian ministry, because on the one hand, it tests our engagement with and our skills of reading and exegesis. And I've taught Greek and I've taught preaching, so I would always look at the Greek text, and there's some really interesting things in the 1 Peter text this morning, which really leap out at me. So it tests our skills in those areas, and those are quite kind of analytical and detailed skills. On the other hand, it also tests our ability to engage with people, to be empathetic, to communicate in a way which engages with the concerns of the folk that we're speaking to in front of us. So in that sense, you know, preaching is quite a big stretch. It's quite demanding. So I think I would always say to those who are at the beginning of your preaching ministry, beginning of your preaching life, and just beginning to find your own preaching voice, I would say, okay, you might feel a bit intimidated, a bit anxious. Well, that's fine. It is. This is quite a challenging thing.
Yeah.
I think it's a high calling to preach. Yeah. It's a demanding calling.
Yeah. It is. And I find even now I've been preaching for 40 years. I'm not that old, no. I first started preaching when I was a teenager.
There you go.
I was so there we go. I'm not as old as I sound. Yeah. I've said that 40 years on, I still find that I'm learning new things. I'm learning, picking things up from people. I'm learning stuff about the text, about myself. I'm learning how to express things. I'm still growing in my use of rhetoric and speech in a way which is natural but engaging. Mm. It is a demanding journey, but it's also an exciting journey and really interesting, I think.
Yeah,
it is. Yeah. Great. Thank you. Well, let's get into the text of 1 Peter, which for those of you who have been journeying with us, this is your last chance to preach on this epistle, probably for quite a while, unless you're in the habit of deviating from the lectionary. We have two snippets, a bit from chapter 4, a bit from chapter 5, although there's so much else going on, you know, if you are of a tradition that throws out the lectionary a bit, you could really just read all of chapter four into chapter five and you'd get a lovely sense of what's going on here. Mm. But Ian, over to you. What do you notice? What do you think we need to know about this passage? Are there things that struck you in revisiting it that might make a difference?
Yes, there are. I was quite amused when you asked me to speak about one comment on 1 Peter because when I first learned Greek, my first ever Greek class in seminary in theological college, guess what our text was? 1 Peter.
That's a bit cruel.
Really got through the first couple of chapters. Yeah. I know, it was a really stupid choice actually because it's not very straightforward.
It's not at all.
And I've quite enjoyed. I've been using Ben Witherington's commentary, Letters and Homilies for Hellenized Christians. And one of the things that Ben Witherington is quite strong on is looking at rhetoric. And I just was reading for preparation the introduction as well as looking at the detail of the text. And you know, he makes a point that this style of Greek is what he would call what is called Asiatic rhetoric. And he quotes Cicero about the features of Asiatic rhetoric. And I found it quite helpful to notice this, and because I was struck by a couple of things. First is I'm always puzzled by the lectionary choice. Yes. And I was thinking, why have we got a couple of verses in chapter four? And then we leap on to these verses in chapter five. And actually, just noticing the rhetoric has helped me to understand that. And that is that, that Ben Witherington says, particularly in the verse in chapter five, he says, this is what we call peroration. This is the closing elements of a speech or a letter. And of course, the letter would have been originally read out loud. And what happens, particularly in Asiatic Greek, is that you end up with these very lofty terms. This is the chance for the writer to close the deal, as it were, and what he's trying to say, to tell you the most important things, to stir you and to motivate you. And so I just noticed in those verses in chapter five, I thought, well, this is amazing. You know, these are verses I know well, and these are verses that you might even, you know, if you're in a discipline that learns Bible verses, you would learn this. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Be sober and alert. So, you know, there's repetition. Yes. This section of the letter is deliberately stirring our emotions and saying, okay, I've explored the theological issues. I've explored things about being a temple. I've explored Jesus' suffering and so on. Okay, so how are we going to respond? And this is a text which is quite intense and it's full of pathos and it's full of motivating speech. It's lots of short, pithy, memorable sayings. So that's kind of helped me. And in the aspect, I say, well, okay, the lectionary decision did do the right thing, because what it cuts out is some of the sort of more mundane stuff about instructions for the community and how leaders should lead and so on. So I can see now the connections and the shape of it. But it just helped me. That just helped me to recognize what kind of language we have here. I think in terms of preaching this section as a whole, it means I'm going to have to bear in mind, okay, there's some detail to be extracted, there's some things to be explored. But actually, if my preaching is going to follow the form of the text, it means that I'm going to want to get to the end of my sermon and say to people, okay, this is what you need to do. This is why it's important. You know, hey, guys, here's a call to action. Here's a call to do something.
This does sound like
imperatives.
This does sound like a sermon charge to me.
Yes.
You know, the end of these passages, these verses.
Yeah, you're really exhorting people to live embrace a certain way of life and go and be better and fire them up.
But I like the idea of intent. I mean, one would hope one sermon each week has an element of that in it. But I quite like how the intentionality that you've touched on here that you might enter into it with. Yeah.
Yeah. And there's lots of rich images in this section from chapter five. You know, it's humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and it's, you know, keep alert because, you know, the devil is described as a roaring lion. When I was part of the Lambeth conversations about this, the leader of the chapter five group was a scholar called Musa Dube, who lives in Botswana. You know, there's all us sort of Westerners going, oh, isn't that a lovely image? And she goes, we know what a roaring lion is like. And when it comes for your sheep and it steals your flock and takes your goats and your animals, you know, so she talked about the vividness of that image and that you have to be on guard and you could almost name the lion, you know, the particular lion. Yeah. So she was sort of really pushing us to think about what is, you know, what is the roaring lion in our midst in terms of the face of the devil, if you want to think of the face of evil, what does that look like in our context and how
there's
would we
always
name it?
Rich sermon material there in a postmodern Western context, I think. Yeah, about evil and how we name it.
And I think just two things that have really struck me out of this passage. I mean, I said earlier that that preaching stretches us into the text on the one hand and into our context and the relationships on the other. I'm struck by the fact that actually, although technically that's a contrast, actually in terms of our thinking, it isn't as much a stretch as we think. And the reason for that is that Scripture isn't simply an object. It isn't a text to be explored.
Exactly.
Scripture itself is a pastoral document. And I think this is a really good example here. I find that getting into the language, this is where I find actually reading the text in Greek, I find really helpful. So anyone who has got even a smattering of Greek, do take the opportunity to use that. The other thing you can do, which I find really helpful, is if you have another language, so French or German or Spanish or Italian or something like that, get hold of a Bible in that language, because if you read in a second language, what it does is it slows you down and it makes you dwell in the text. I was reading Acts 1 last year in French, and I spotted something in it I'd never ever seen before because I was just paying more attention, you know.
Yeah,
Jesus had taught the disciples in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Jesus risen from the dead, needed the Holy Spirit to teach. How about that? And I just never noticed that before. And here, you've got some really, really vivid metaphors. And I think you've also got a huge number of connections with other parts of Scripture. Witherington points out that, you know, Silvanus was helping... Silas was helping Peter to write this. And you can see lots of Pauline tropes, but you can also see a lot of connections with the teaching of Jesus. I was really struck by, I spent a little time looking at this. At the very beginning, it says in chapter 4, verse 12, friends, do not be astonished by a trial by fire that's occurring amongst you. Well, don't be astonished. Okay, that's fine. It's not a very vivid image. But actually, the language that he uses... Xenizo. I'm having trouble pronouncing the word now. That sounds a bit like sofizo, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
And the word there is like when a stranger knocks on your door and you open the door and you go, oh, wow, I didn't expect to see you here. Or, you know, you ever have that sinking feeling where you open the door to someone and just as you see them, you remember you'd arranged to meet them and you'd completely forgotten.
Yeah.
And you have that sort of sinking feeling. Yep. Oh, my goodness, I'd completely forgotten. And that's the image he uses. And then he repeats that Xenos root when he says, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be astonished like a stranger's visiting you by this strange thing. It's not strange. You should be you should have had it in your diary, you know. 3 o'clock, persecution's coming. Okay, I'm not surprised.
Or pandemic.
I've got an appointment there.
Yeah, that's
or pandemic.
Oh, exactly. Oh, amazing. On the pandemic, my daughter's put me onto this Netflix series called Explained, and we watched some of them. In November, there was one on pandemics, and the people said, it's not a question of if there's going to be another pandemic, it's a question of when. They're absolutely certain. So, you know, and certainly there's a report from our government which said that last year. Somebody said the government hasn't done enough to prepare for the next pandemic. So that, I mean, that's just exactly what Peter says. Look, the trials you're facing, don't be surprised. They're not a stranger knocking at the door you wouldn't expect. And again, the fiery language of fiery trial is porosis. It's the testing in a crucible of metal. And of course, that connects back with what we heard earlier at the beginning in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about your faith being, which is more precious than gold, being tested.
Yes,
so
being
there's
refined.
Lots of really vivid images in there when you dig into language. And those, for me, provide illustrations for preaching. So if you can dig into the metaphors in the text, they'll often lead you into metaphors and illustrations you can use in your preaching.
What about the pitfall that you might see in this text if you were in the middle of suffering, a personal individual suffering, and this sounds like just put up with it because... that's the way it is. That's the status quo and everything will be all right.
Or even the line in verse 13. I mean, this is where we need to be really precise about what Peter's talking about, because he says you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, and I do worry that we can label any suffering as somehow sharing in Christ's suffering,
and therefore we won't challenge systemically or whatever. So
absolutely.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
So put up with it.
Yeah, for sure. No, and I think there's two really significant things in the text which are vital pastorally, and that is verse 13 says, rejoice to the extent that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And so there is actually quite an important qualification there. I mean, you can suffer for being a Christian, you can suffer because someone's oppressing you, or you can suffer because you're just being stupid.
Yeah,
which, saying dumb things, you know?
Which doesn't count for Peter at all, does it?
No, absolutely. Elsewhere he talks about, you know, if you're hauled into jail because you've robbed someone or murdered someone, that's not suffering for Christ.
That's
consequences for action.
That's actually in the verses that have been cut out by the lectionary. Yes. So they might have been quite useful to have in there.
Well,
but again, you see that.
I was going to say that's a reminder to preachers, I think, that we always need to read the broader context. So even if our congregations are only hearing six verses, or we're only preaching, we as preachers have to do that work of going Absolutely. Beyond the context. Otherwise, we miss perhaps. Yeah.
And he does yeah. say in other parts of the letters, if not directly here, or maybe he does here, but resist the evil. I mean, he does talk yeah. about, you know, give an account of the hope that is in you, but and do that by acting yeah. in a certain way that oh, is yeah. gracious towards what's
Ethics
happening.
Ethics matter. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But there's another quite important pastoral dynamic here, and that is that he's locating it within an eschatological perspective. He's actually saying, look, if you're suffering because of the name of Christ, because you're a Christian, then actually you need to take the long view. And the long view is always the horizon of saying, one day Jesus will return. One day we'll be with him. You know, the John readings we've looked at in the last couple of weeks have talked about that. Jesus is preparing a place for us.
Yeah.
And that's the long-term perspective. This, as people have said about this pandemic, you need to remember, number one, this will pass. Number two, it may not pass as quickly as you think. But number three, it will pass.
It will pass.
And actually, that's the perspective that Peter's giving. And I think, I mean, I've written a little booklet, a growth booklet on eschatology, and I finish with that saying, look, here are the seven really important pastoral consequences of getting our eschatology right. These things really make a difference because they give us a pastoral perspective. I think the other thing I'd observe, and this is particularly in the verses in chapter 5, is that there's a constant dynamic between what God has done on the one hand and what we need to do. And it's really clear in that verse that I mentioned before, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So what has God done? He's cared for you. He's shown you his love. He's given Jesus. Jesus has poured out his life for you. He cares for you. But there's something for us to do, which is to cast our anxiety on him. There's an active responsibility we have. And I love the word there. The word is the same word in Luke's gospel that is used when Jesus has come into Jerusalem and they cast their cloaks onto the donkey for him to ride up. So you think, you've got to click, you've got to put it on this donkey. You've got to pick it up, and you've actually got to make the effort of really throwing it on. I was really hoping that it was the same word that was used of Peter casting his net into the sea, but it isn't. But it's the same. It's a similar action. You know, when Peter's fishing, the fish have got to be there, but he's actually got to cast his net to catch them too. So there's always that dynamic of saying, you know, you need to know what God has done, but then there's something for you to do actively as well. So it's not about sitting back and being passive. It's not about just saying, oh, well, that's just how life is. You know, Peter it encourages us to be active and to take action responsibility in addressing the things we're facing.
Exactly. Can I just touch on a point to do with the eschatological point, which is just an emphasis for preachers, like we're leaving the season of Easter, but the resurrection isn't finished. It's not the last chapter of the season of Easter, but the beginning of a whole new world and a whole new creation. And I think that gets a bit too implicit sometimes. It should be made more explicit. What does that therefore mean for how we hope and who the church is? That, you know, what is the sign around us that Christ does reign?
And I think the readings, when I first read sort of all the New Testament readings for this week, I was a bit confused about what the lectionary really was doing. You know, the Acts, there's a section from Acts chapter 1 that is the ascension, although it is one of my favourite little narratives of the ascension, because the disciples are all staring up to heaven where Jesus has gone up to the clouds, and then these two men who they're not technically angels, but they're two men in white shiny clothes, say, like, why are you staring up to heaven? And it's exactly captures, I think, some of the dynamics we're talking about in 1 Peter here, which is Jesus is risen, God has acted, there is hope, you know, Jesus has been vindicated in his resurrection and ascension. I think that's very much in Luke's theology in Luke and Acts. But the point is, our response to that as Christians is not to stand around and look up to heaven.
Wait for that.
It's to get on with the mission of God.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah, absolutely. Exactly. There is a little clue in this reading, actually. I was incredibly struck by the phrase, I'm just trying to work out which verse it is, where it says, the Spirit of glory rests in you. Rests on you.
Verse 14.
If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now, interestingly, if you're insulted, you are blessed. Okay, exactly the same language as we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:11. If people persecute you for my name, then blessed are you. Yeah. So, again, a connection with the teaching of Jesus there. then the Spirit of God rests on you. And I was very struck by that. Actually, in my Greek text, it had it in italics, suggesting it's an Old Testament reference. And in fact, it comes from Isaiah 11, verse 2. And it's about the prophesied Messiah, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of God will rest on him, the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might. So this is a text which, on the one hand, has led to the church's tradition of the sevenfold Spirit. We find that in Revelation, the Spirit is the seven flames before the throne. But it's also very specifically applied in Matthew to Jesus as well. The Spirit of God is upon him. And I was just really struck by that. It's amazing that if you are actually facing difficulties and you're facing pressure because of your faith, then the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God is resting on you, the same Spirit that equipped Jesus in his ministry.
Yeah.
And going back to that Acts reading, we're not following the lecture in our church. And on Sunday, I actually preached on Acts 1, the first three verses. And I said to people, this is amazing. You know, Luke says, Theophilus, in my first volume, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to teach and to do. And in his second volume, he's going to write about all the things Jesus continues to teach and to do. Through the Spirit on the apostles and the early church. And in, you know, Acts 28 just leaves it hanging. And it's as if he's saying, now we're in Acts 29. The Spirit is continuing to teach and to do the ministry of Jesus through us who receive the Spirit. And I think Peter's making a connection there, that the Spirit that enabled and equipped Jesus is resting on us in our challenges, in our trouble, to equip us and to make us confident of who God is.
And we've got the beginnings of or maybe not even beginnings, but a martyrdom in here and in other parts of the New Testament with, again, it's the sharing in the sufferings of Christ and suffering for Christ's name. It's quite a specific form of suffering imagined here, as we've said. And therefore you share in Christ's glory and you have this Spirit. And part of that is about, you know, it's a later Christian, I think, way of describing what something like Mark's gospel would call the picking up your cross. It is part of following Christ, which is why it shouldn't be a shock. Right? Going back to where we started before. And I do want to say, I mean, again, this goes to a bit of a pastoral thing. There's so many themes a preacher could take here, but I get slightly alarmed in the West, at least, when Christians talk about being persecuted all the time. And I realize that there's pushback sometimes to Christian rhetoric in the public space, and some of that's justified and some of it is not.
It's not persecution, though.
But it's not persecution. And I mean, as little as 3 years ago, there were Christians being gunned down in Egypt attending midnight, you know, Christmas Eve service.
And it hardly hits the headlines in the West.
That's right. There are Christians today who will be in prison in places like North Korea and China and other parts of the world simply for owning Bibles or sharing a Bible. And I think for those of us who live in, you know, pretty comfortable, safe environments, there's a chance here for how, I guess there's a challenge here for how we respond when we're actually not being persecuted, but what does solidarity and what does sharing with Christians who are persecuted look like? You know, whether it's praying for them, just having a sense of them, listening to their stories and understanding we share in this, you know, we don't share in the suffering of Christ the way they do. You know,
absolutely. And I think, Robin, I think I'd also want to locate the specific response to pressure, which is in chapter 4, to a much broader attitude of discipleship. Because again, I was really struck by in 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself and he may exalt you in due time. And that language of humbling and exalting, again, that resonates. It's exactly the same vocabulary we find in Jesus teaching the gospel. So in Matthew 18:4, you know, unless you change and become like a little child, you know, and it's in the debate about who's going to be the greatest. Or in Luke 18, when the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and he says, you know, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we need to see this not, I mean, obviously in Peter's context, in the context he's writing with, there's specific pressure. Even if it's not systematic, it might be sporadic, but they're feeling the pressure. They're feeling the isolation from becoming disconnected with the Jewish community and therefore insecure within the Roman Empire. So they've got specific pressures, but actually he's locating the particular pressures they're feeling in a broader principle of discipleship. And I think we need to hold on to both of those things.
And that's I think that ties in particularly to the ascension, the occasion of the ascension, because the theological point of that, one of the theological points of that, is it not that in Jesus we are at the right hand of God? I mean, God has embraced the brokenness of the world in Jesus and therefore us. So in that sense, we are elevated with Jesus.
Yeah.
With God, which is a similar, and different again, language perhaps in the text itself, but thematically for the day.
And again, it's that future perspective, that eschatological perspective we're talking about, a reminder that, whether it's language of exaltation or glory, which we get in John's gospel a bit, and of course glory in John, I mean, it comes up in that passage too where Jesus is about to go to the cross and die. This is his last sort of speech and prayer for the disciples. And I mean, thinking in John's gospel, glory is on the cross. I mean, it's conflated. Mm. Suffering and glory meet in that broken body and are kind of completely reconfigured. It's not to say there isn't also a resurrection. Yeah. But I mean, that's tense kind of, they seem like opposites.
And it's interesting, in this passage, in verse 5, verse 10, you again get a juxtaposition of glory and of suffering. You know, he's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. After you've suffered a while, he will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And again, the perspective is that, you know, you look through the haze that suffering and difficulty and challenges come, but actually what you see in the future is the glory that God has already called us to.
Yeah. So we've only got a couple of minutes left, and this has flown by. You're listening to Ian Paul joining us today. So I'm going to ask you both any last words in a second. It seems to me we've touched on a number of things preachers could pick up on. These are rich texts. If you do want to pursue the sort of suffering, I think to ask, it is a chance to reflect with communities what our basic beliefs about suffering are, how we as communities do or don't share in Christ's suffering, and then where you were pointing us just then, Ian, you know, what is our hope when we are suffering, when we are struggling, even if it's not this precise kind of suffering but a more general suffering, what is our hope? What sustains us? Where do we find joy and rejoicing? But any last thoughts from you two about how we preach?
I'm just having the word anxieties go through my head out of what you were saying, Ian, and thinking about actually the John reading, and I know that anxieties isn't in there, but the disciples are confused and anxious and feeling dreadful, and then Jesus prays for them in their hearing. So I guess I see, and the message is, well, multi-layered, but it's about unity and love, which is the similar sort of a call that Peter's making to his community. Not actually necessarily in these particular verses, but the verses that have been left out. So I think a sermon on prayer, which I know would be focusing more on John, perhaps. Yeah. But what does that look like in the COVID time? What sort of activity is prayer?
Yep, Ian. Any last thoughts from you?
Yeah, I think a couple of things I'd pick up. One is this language of fellowship and sufferings, because here in the text, and again, it uses the word koinonia in the sufferings of Christ, but actually the implicit context there is that we're not alone in this. We share with one another. And it's really interesting when Paul uses that language in Philippians 3, he talks about I'm sharing, again, the same language, koinonia, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to say, and I'm so grateful to you, my brothers and sisters, that you also have fellowship with me in my sufferings as well. And again, I think one of the key things is in this time when we're facing challenges, sustaining relationships and bearing one another's burdens and sharing and suffering. I think also it's really important to notice here that there's no sense in which suffering is blamed on the people that Peter's talking to. And when he's putting it in eschatological context, he's saying, look, it's not, he's removing stigma and he's removing blame from suffering, which again, I think in cultural context would have been a source of shame. So in that sense, the shame is gone. Just one little thing that I rather like, and again, in the language, I'd always pick out, there's anyone in my congregation called Gregory. And the reason for that is the verb to stay awake, to be alert, is Gregoreo, and that's where the name Gregory comes from. So that's fun to pick up on those little things. Yeah, fun fact there. So. Gregory's not that much a common name these days, but it's always nice to make the connections if they're there. So there we go.
Well, thank you so much, Ian Paul, for being with us. We'll put a link to your blog in our show notes, but it's Savizzo. And you can hear more on his video blogs and read more of Ian's thoughts on all sorts of things, including preaching and biblical interpretation there.
Yeah, and I'm trying to comment on the lectionary gospel for each Sunday as well. So have a look at the comments there.
We'll make sure we put a link. Thanks from me too, Ian. It was great. You've been listening to By the Well, a podcast made with the cooperation of the Uniting Church and Pilgrim Theological College.